I assume when you saw one another this morning that you had not seen each other for a whole week, but maybe some of you have seen one another more often than that. But at any rate, when you speak to people, you usually say, "How are you doing?" Sometimes even people say, "What is the good news?" or "What do you know?" Maybe they don't expect an answer to that. But anyway, that is the question that is asked. This hymn that we're getting ready to sing is sort of like that. It says, "Ask ye what great thing I know." And then it ends each stanza, each of the four stanzas, with "the great thing I know, the most wonderful thing I know, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ, the crucified." And isn't that what Paul says himself, that he desires to know among the people to whom he is writing nothing more than Jesus Christ and him crucified? You will recognize this tune, I know. It is written there in your bulletin. And let us stand to sing. You will find that hymn on the opposite side of the order of worship in your bulletin. Ask ye what great thing I know that delights and stirs me so, what the high reward I win, whose the name I glory in, Jesus Christ the crucified, who defeats my fiercest woes, who consoles my saddest woes, who revives my fainting heart, healing all its hidden smart, Jesus Christ the crucified, who is life in life to me, who the death of death will be, who will place me on his right with the countless hosts of light, Jesus Christ the crucified. This is that great thing I know, this delights and stirs me so, faith in him who died to save, him who triumphed o'er the grave, Jesus Christ the crucified. Let us pray again. Our Father, we are grateful this morning for such a Savior as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. We pray that as we come to your word this morning, you by your Spirit, as we have already prayed, would help us to see the Lord Jesus and be drawn closer to him. O Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our minds and bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, and we are going to read from chapter 17 at verse 24, and then read all the way through chapter 18 at verse 9. So hear the word of God, beginning at John 17, 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So ends the reading of God's word there at verse 9 of chapter 18. Signs on marquees at restaurants normally tell us things like sale items or a new menu item, or simply invite us to come in for something good to eat. I wonder, did any of you see the information about the sign that appeared a week ago yesterday on a Burger King in Lincoln, Nebraska? This is what it said: "We all quit. Sorry for the inconvenience." Well, now, if you wanted a Burger King hamburger or a cheeseburger that day, you did not get one. It sounded like all the employees had decided to leave. And as the story went, they were rather disgruntled with the way they had been treated. I think it said that they had worked for a number of weeks, maybe even months, in the kitchen without air conditioning. That would not be easy in the summertime. And so here's this sign: "We all quit. Sorry for the inconvenience." Well, signs are important, aren't they? They can tell us what's inside. They can tell us where to go. They can tell us how many miles are left in the journey. They can announce the town or the city to which we are going and how many miles there are to approach that town or city. They can speak of a rest stop that is coming up. But when you get to the rest stop, for example, the whole family doesn't pile out of the car, go over to the sign, and everyone give it a hug and then have a photograph of the family taken with the sign. Why don't you do that? Because the sign itself is not so important as the thing that it is pointing to. And so it is this morning as we look at this passage from John chapter 18. This is a special sign, but it is pointing to the most special one of all, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see at the conclusion of chapter 17 of what is known as our Lord's high priestly prayer, John tells us that Jesus and 11 of his 12 disciples go out of the city, and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a customary place for them to gather. So it was relatively easy for Judas, who was to betray him, as John is telling us here, to lead a detachment of soldiers and a squad of temple guards to this place where Jesus could be found. And Luke, in his gospel, tells us that there were also members of the Sanhedrin in this body. And this group of men were fully armed and equipped with torches and lanterns. Now, just think about this. They are seeking the one who is called and who calls himself the light of the world. And here they come with torches and lanterns. They are coming with swords and clubs to seek the one whom Isaiah calls the Prince of Peace. They had come out against him as if he were a common criminal. And this very fact was insulting to him, and we know that because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew records for us that the Lord Jesus says to this group of men, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Well, to add to the agony for our Savior, not only does he see this crowd of men with these lanterns and torches and swords and clubs, but he sees one of his own disciples, one who had walked with him for 3 years, one who had listened to him for 3 years, one who had helped him during that time. And this is the one who guided these men to Jesus and betrayed him into their hands. And in verse 4 of chapter 18, John reminds us that Jesus knew that this was going to happen. Well, we can understand that because we understand that Jesus is God and God knows all things. But isn't that an interesting phrase that John gives us there in verse 4? Then Jesus, knowing all this would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing that this would happen to him, the Lord Jesus came out from among the trees, came out of relative darkness into the light in front of his enemies. And he asks this question, "Whom do you seek?" And they, of course, answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And with that, he said, "I am he." Now, if any of you have a Greek New Testament here this morning and you're following along with that, you understand that in the Greek New Testament, in the original Greek, it simply says, "Jesus said, I am." In these words, Jesus, as the great prophet, is making himself known. And at the mention, as John says here, at the mention of this phrase, "I am," what happens to his would-be captors? They lose their footing, they lurch backward, and they fall to the ground, and apparently they remain there until the Lord Jesus asks that question again. Think of it, this crowd of men with their lanterns and clubs and swords, when Jesus says, "I am," or "I am he," as it says in your translation, they fall backward to the ground, and they remain there until apparently he asks that question again. Now, I've always been intrigued by that spectacle, haven't you? And indeed, it is an amazing spectacle. Why did it happen? Why did they fall back when he said, "I am"? William Hendrickson, the great commentator, says, "The unexpectedness of Christ's behavior, the fact that of his own accord he strode forward, the manner in which he had taken the entire situation into his own hands, the majesty of his voice and of the look in his eyes, all this may have helped to produce the effect that is here pictured." Well, it may have helped to produce that. But we have to say ultimately that it was because it was a sign. It was a sign. That was the cause of his falling back at the pronouncement of this, I am. It was not so much the manner of the Lord Jesus. It was not so much any of these things that we've already mentioned, but it is the word from his mouth, I am. Notice what John says in his second chapter of his gospel in verse 11. And you know John chapter 2 as the recording of the first miracle of our Savior, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And John says this, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." John is telling us here in John 2:11 that Jesus' first miracle was changing the water into wine, and it manifested his glory. So a sign, as you know, is a proof of divine authority and majesty. We can also say that another word for sign is miracle. A proof of who Jesus was. Jesus' signs showed that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the great prophet and priest and king who was to come, that he was the Messiah that the people had longed for. And so the purpose of these signs was to lead the attention of the people to the one to whom they pointed. And everything else would be in the background. And this truth, interestingly, is very powerfully illustrated in this first miraculous sign here in Cana of Galilee. Notice that everyone and everything, if you happen to be looking or look this afternoon in chapter 2 of John, everyone and everything in this wedding stays in the background but Jesus. We don't know who the bride is. We're not given a name. We don't know who the groom is. We are not told what relationship they had with Jesus' mother. And you remember Jesus' mother was involved in this as well. Nathanael is mentioned at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 1. Did he serve as the best man at the wedding? Because he was a friend of the groom? We don't know that either. John doesn't tell us any of these things. Why is that? Because he wants the spotlight to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the attention to be upon him in this narrative. Everything else is in the shadows. The miracle does not call attention to itself. It calls attention to the Lord Jesus. That's what happened in John 2. And so I ask, isn't that what's happening here in John 18? Aren't we getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory? Here he is in this vulnerable position when he is in the process of being arrested by soldiers with swords and clubs. And John is saying to us, do you see who is standing here before these men? This is the Lord of glory. This is the great I am. This is Yahweh, the covenant God of his people. This is God incarnate. I want you to hear what the Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren says about this incident. McLaren says, I am inclined to think that here there was for a moment, listen to this phrase, a little rending, opening up of the veil of his flesh and an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him. And that therefore, just as Isaiah, when he saw the king and his glory, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And just as Moses could not look upon the face, but could only see the back parts, so here, the one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice, as it were for an instant, was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even these rude and insensitive men. Or as the famous English preacher J.C. Ryle has put it, and I'm sorry, but I've got to read it again to you, a secret, invisible power no doubt accompanied the words. In no other way can we account for a band of hardy Roman soldiers falling prostrate before the voice of a single unarmed man. Ryle goes on to say the same miraculous influence which tied the hands of the angry crowd at Nazareth, which made the priests and Pharisees powerless at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which stopped all opposition when the temple was purged of buyers and sellers, that same mysterious influence was present now. It was a glimpse of his glory. Again, as McLaren calls it, the one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice. I had a wonderful friend many years ago. She has been with the Lord for some time. If she were still on earth, she would be celebrating a birthday this very day. But if she were here with us this morning, she would tell us of an experience in which she had caught a glimpse similar, though not as grand, as the one of which we are speaking. She and her husband had one child only, a daughter whose name was Jody. And sadly, Jody was so severely handicapped that she had to be taken into another city and another state from where they lived to live for the rest of her life. Jody never spoke a word in her life, not when she was a child, not when she was an adult. My friend Libba, severely handicapped herself with rheumatoid arthritis, would go along with her husband David to visit Jody as often as possible. Jody loved to go for rides in the family car. Sitting in the front seat between her parents, she was easily excited, but they said also she was always very fidgety. She couldn't be still. One day when she was 15 years old, although she appeared to be 8 or 9 at that time, her mother realized that she had not shared the gospel with her, and so she realized that she needed to do that. And that is what she did, ending by reading a number of portions of scripture to her. And though Jody didn't react in an unusual way, Libba, my friend, Jody's mother, thought that she was listening, perhaps. On subsequent visits, Libba would read longer Bible passages, and Jody would continue to listen. In fact, she would sit quietly, amazingly, without fidgeting, and had an alertness that they said they had not seen before. During one visit and ride, a most amazing and wonderful thing occurred. Jody began to push at her mother's hand, a signal that Libba had come to recognize as Bible time. So she began to read. And almost an hour later, She stopped reading and looked at Jody. And Jody was as still as she could be with her eyes on the Bible. Libba reports that she keenly felt the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so she decided to talk to Jody about that which was to occur in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. She said, Jody, we'll walk hand in hand, all of us, and even Jesus too, forever talking about the things we weren't able to talk about here. You and I will throw away our handicaps once and for all. We'll throw away your retardation, my forearm pains and crippled limbs. Our bodies and minds will be clear and sharp. My bones and muscles will be strong, secure again, free of disease. We'll be perfect in bodily form and functions as all God's glorified saints' bodies will be. Libba says that in all of Jody's life, she never directly looked in anyone's eyes. That was a symptom, she said, of her handicap. She'd never given any indication that she was really listening to what was being said to her, nor had she ever responded to more than simple instructions. But, said Libba, God opened a window of heaven for me that day, for suddenly Jody turned toward her with the sweetest smile on her face and looked straight in her eyes. As Jody did this, Libba spoke to her husband behind the wheel. If only you could see her face. And his voice, thick with emotion, came back. Seeing you, Hearst, is enough. In that wonderful moment, Libba had caught a glimpse of his glory. Whether the enemies of our Lord in our text realized it or not, that is exactly what happened to them, except in a much grander way, as we've already said, because it was the Lord himself who was standing before them, who was speaking to them. Now, what does this glimpse of his glory here in John 18 signify? What does this miraculous sign show? I think we would have to say, as we have already said in the first place, it shows that Jesus was God. He was definitely man, but he was more than man. He was also God. He was Yahweh manifest in the flesh. And the words I am, of course, Jesus is proclaiming his deity. We hear those words, and again, we can't help but think of what God told Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So you see what Jesus is doing when he says, I am. He is making himself equal with God. He is saying, I and the Father are one. He is saying, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When he said, I am, he would have it known that as God, as well as man, he was about to die for the salvation of his people. He must be a man to die, but he also must be God if his death was to be adequate as a ransom price for the sins of his own. You see, my brothers and sisters, and you know this, we need a Savior who is man, because only man can shed his blood for the remission of sins. But we also need a Savior who is God, because a perfect sacrifice had to be given, and only God could give it. So this sign shows that Jesus was God, but it also shows that his death was voluntary, not coerced. This episode shows that our Lord had complete control over his enemies. And it's really astounding, isn't it, when we think about it. If he had not been willing to be led away, to give up his life as a ransom for many, a legion of soldiers, that is 6,000 men, or even all the soldiers in Pilate's army, could not have taken him away. If he had not allowed it, they could not have hurt even a single hair on his head. And Judas, of course, knew where Jesus could be found. But Jesus knew that Judas knew that. Nevertheless, Jesus went there anyway. However, I'm sure it is better, really, for us to not say nevertheless, but because Judas knew where to find Jesus. Jesus went there. He is the good shepherd. He tells us in John 10 that he is the good shepherd. And he also tells us there that no one takes his life from him. But as the good shepherd, he lays down his life of his own accord for his sheep. He says there in John 10, I lay it down and I will take it up again. In other words, he is not going to be caught. Instead, he has put himself in a place where he will be found. Granted, his enemies had tried to take him several times before, and each time, and you can think of some of these times in the gospel narrative, each time he slipped through their fingers. His hour had not yet come in those times. And sometimes in some of those instances, we are amazed when we see how easy it was for him to get away from them, when it would appear that they could snatch him because he would be so close. But it was not yet his time. Now was his time. And so he went to the place so that he might be found. It's amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful, isn't it? It means my salvation. It means your salvation. That he wanted to be found. And he wanted to be taken away. And he was willing to lay down his life for his people. He was a willing sufferer. My dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that we have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. Because you see, we're not willing to be saved at all, are we? The Lord has to make us willing. The Lord has to change our hearts. The Lord has to take that stony heart away and give us a heart of flesh. The Lord has to give us that desire. The Lord has to cause us to see by his Spirit that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And he does that. And any of us who are here this morning as true believers, it is because the Holy Spirit has worked in that way and has made us willing. Jesus is just as willing to receive and pardon and save as he was willing to be taken prisoner and bleed and die. I was talking to my son, as I often do, in the mornings. He is living in Boston with his wife right now, and he will call me sometimes when he has taken her to where she is working nearby. They are able to walk. And he is walking back, and he calls me. And so the other day, we were talking, and I suddenly remembered an experience I had when he was very young. It didn't involve him, but I don't know that he had heard about this before. When we lived in Jackson, Tennessee, I went out into our garage one day, and I went out the back door, and I looked up into the corner of the garage, way up high in the very corner, and I noticed there a spider web, And what was in the spider web? I don't know if there was a spider. It was too far away to see. But there was a hummingbird caught in the spider web. And if you know anything about hummingbirds, you know how fast their wings go. You can't even see the wing. It's like the propeller of an airplane. And yet here's this hummingbird, and he's caught. And I felt for him. I hated to see him just have to live out the rest of his life, no matter how long it might be, in that spider web. So I went and got a broom, and somehow was able to get that broom high enough up to the spider web. And somehow, by God's good providence and grace, that hummingbird got onto the broom and stayed on that broom. And I took him out of the garage, not too far, and out into the open air, and he flew away. And I couldn't help but think, that's what the Lord does for us. He rescues us. We are bound in sin. We are bound in the prison house of sin. We are tied up by all these things that need to be loosed in order to be with the Savior. And he has come. And he rescues us, and he takes us away from that which binds us because of his death and his life and his resurrection. And may I remind you this morning, there is still time to come. There is still time to come to him. The ark door, the door of the ark, is still open to all and any who will come. The gate of heaven is still flung wide for those who will see their sin and repent of it and trust in God's Redeemer. May I remind you, he is the one you need. Ask ye what great thing I know, what delights and stirs me so, what the high reward I win, whose the name I glory in, Jesus Christ, the crucified. Oh, if you have not trusted in him, may I say to you, no matter what your age, young child, older adult, trust in the Savior. Only in him is there life everlasting. And if you have trusted, if you have come, if you have been saved, perhaps you have or will see a glimpse of his glory while you are still upon this earth. But we must remember, when we leave this earth, when we get to that place where all of God's people are, when we get to that place where all the angels are, when we get to that place where the Lord God himself and his Son are, we will not be just getting a glimpse. We will be seeing him in all his glory. And don't we look forward to that? And don't we long for that? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, let us pray together again. We thank and praise you, O Lord our God, for such a Savior, who willingly suffered that we might know life everlasting. I do pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not come to the Savior, recognizing his or her need of salvation, would you by your Spirit draw that one to yourself and cause that one to recognize their need and to close with the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who have come, may we keep coming. Oh, may we keep coming. And may we keep seeing him in his glory in the pages of his word. And may we look forward to that day when we see him even face to face. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, we want to close with this wonderful hymn written by Ann Cousin that is actually based upon many of the words of the great Samuel Rutherford. And it is found on page 471. And if you look on page 471, on the far right at the bottom, you will see that even the name of the tune is Rutherford. So let us stand to sing this wonderful hymn, number 471. Benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Right.
Yeah, I see this morning. I'm your daughter.